going to read the scripture for us this morning as we continue to work our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12 is what we'll read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just verses 9 through 12. Here's what it says. I have the NIV. Follow along as best you can if you have another version. It says this: "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." So there have been different points in my life where I can remember having to answer a question that someone would have asked me. And I hated answering the question, regardless of how old I was. It's not that people were in any way trying to trick me with this question or ask me a question that they thought I couldn't understand. They weren't trying to stump me or anything like that. But I think that that may be why I hated to be asked this question, because there was no right or wrong answer. I just didn't happen to have an answer for the question, right? And the question that people would ask me, especially when I was younger, was some version of this one. "So Wayne, what do you want to do when you grow up? So what are you going to do? How are you going to earn a living, right? When you graduate, be it high school, college, What do you want to do with your life, right?" I know I've shared this with you before, but I had no idea what I wanted to do, especially when I was graduating high school. I'd just become a believer, and I just really didn't know what I really wanted to do when I graduated high school. But my issues went back even further than that, because I don't have any memories as a kid of those classic jobs that every kid wants. I want to be a cowboy, you know, or I want to be a fireman or a policeman or something like that. Little boys typically dream of those things, and I didn't. So I don't want you to misunderstand. I would have loved to have been a professional baseball player. That wasn't in the cards for this little 60-pound kid with toothpicks for arms, you know. I knew that wasn't going to happen. So I didn't like it when people would ask me that question. I don't know if you can relate or not. I know there are kids among us who know for certain what it is that they're going to do from a young age. We prayed for Abby Miller this morning, and my understanding is that from a very young age, maybe as young as 8 years old, 5 years old, I'm getting the signal, I think this means five, 5 years old, she knew that the Lord was calling her to missions. How incredible is that? Some people know, but some people don't, right? Some people try a whole bunch of different things. Sometimes people will ask me, "So what did your dad do for a living?" "Well, how much time do you have?" You know, he wasn't this a guy that had a career. He was a truck driver. He was a salesman. He was a retail clerk. He was a machinist. He did a lot of different things. He didn't have just one career, but he always found a way to provide for his family. I have this kind of free-spirited running friend that I've never actually met. We're sort of virtual friends on Facebook, but he became frustrated. He became disillusioned with the fact that his career was pretty much controlling every aspect of his life, you know. Work has a way of doing that. And so he quit his job with this big marketing firm down in Atlanta, and he launched something that he calls Live for a Living is what he calls it, where he gets to do all the things that he's passionate about, while he still finds a way to provide the necessities of life for himself and for his family. See, for this friend, Live for a Living, he describes it this way. He says it's about gaining wealth through experiences, chasing your dreams, and getting to do exactly what you love to do while still making it in the world that we live in. I love that. Live for a living. I don't know how practical it is for most of us, right, to just chase the things that we're passionate about. But for this fellow, it has worked, and he's been able to make it work. But I think we would all agree that life is meant to be lived, and maybe more specifically, the Christian life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be lived to the fullest. That is God's plan for us. That's what Jesus said. He said he'd give us life and he'd give it to us abundantly. Live life to the fullest. John MacArthur, when he wrote on the verses that we're going to look at this morning, he said this. He said, "Christianity is shoe leather faith That is, it affects our daily life. It's a walking faith. It's a working faith. It's a living faith. Only in Christianity is there the power of God to transform the life so that what we believe can literally become the way we live. We have shoe leather faith. What we believe touches the earth. And so when someone asks us the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, maybe we need to think a little bit differently than we normally would about the way that we answer that question. Maybe we should realize, as John MacArthur has said, that it's not our occupation. It's not our vocation. It's not what we do from 9 to 5 or from 8 to 4 that makes us who we are, but rather it's the simple daily matters of life that he talks about. It's living faith, those daily matters of life that make us who we are. It's our faith being lived out right now in light of that relationship that we have with Jesus. And so as we look at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4 this morning, we need to realize that the context of these verses, where they fall in the book and in the chapter, goes way back. It was set all the way back in verse 3 where Paul said this. He said, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." God wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be separate from sin. He wants us to be set apart from sin and set apart unto him. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at a very specific area of sanctification. We talked about this area of sexual purity. And probably that message, maybe more than any other, is with the most feedback that I've gotten in a long time, because we don't talk about those things very often, right? But now, in these verses today, he's going to move on from that very specific topic of sexual purity to tell us that sanctification or holiness shows up in everyday life, that it shows up in the simplest duties of life that we carry out every single day that we're still here on planet Earth. As we said before, sanctification or holiness is not something that is otherworldly. It's not something where people just live with their head in the clouds. We talked about being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It's not about that. No, it's very much a practical issue, and it touches life in an everyday way, like John MacArthur said. And so in these verses, Paul's going to give us, he's going to give these believers back in Thessalonica, but he's also going to give us four very basic instructions that will, first of all, help us to grow in sanctification and holiness, but also, as it says right there at the end of verse 12, will also help us to win the respect of outsiders, which is something that we've been talking a lot about recently. Now, before we actually get into the passage, it's extremely important, I think, that we understand why Paul was emphasizing the very practical nature of sanctification. I don't know if you remember it or not, but several weeks ago I made mention of the fact that every single chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, all five of them, ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. I'm going to show that to you this morning. Look what, this is chapter 1. They will tell you, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In chapter 2, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not even you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Talking about the coming again of Christ. In chapter 3, "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then finally, chapter 5, he writes, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." So the second coming of Christ, or the coming of Christ for his church, was an important topic for Paul, and it was very much on the minds of these Thessalonian believers. In fact, it was one of the things that Paul wanted to help them better understand as he wrote to them. He had to correct their thinking about the second coming. Why? Well, it seems that some of the believers in Thessalonica were somehow under the mistaken impression that they might have somehow missed the second coming of Jesus, that they might have missed Jesus coming to receive his bride, the church. And so they were understandably upset about that. And now Paul, what he's going to do is he's going to try to help them understand the truth, to understand the fact that they hadn't missed it, that it was still okay. So here's what we have. We have a group of believers in this town, in Thessalonica, who were anticipating the second coming of Christ in such an enthusiastic way that they began to allow that anticipation of Christ's coming to affect the way that they were living in a negative way. Okay? They were allowing the everyday, the mundane, the routine, the practical issues of living the Christian life to lose importance. Now, it's kind of understandable, isn't it? Because, I mean, if Jesus is coming, right, then why bother? Why bother with all this everyday stuff? Why concern ourselves with these worldly issues? Why should they concern us? Jesus is coming. He's coming, right? So let's get ready. Jesus is coming. Why don't we just get up on the roof and keep looking to the sky? Because if Jesus is coming, can't be long now. We want to be ready when Jesus comes. So you could see how possibly with that mindset, they may have allowed those practical, everyday, mundane issues of living the Christian life to somehow lose importance in their life. So here in this passage, Paul's going to try to bring them back to a more relevant understanding, a more relevant focus by telling them that their faith in Christ ought to affect their daily lives. What they believe about Jesus should influence the way they live on a daily basis. And he's going to get very specific. He's going to give them four actions, four things that they should do as part of their ordinary, everyday lives as they anticipate the coming of Jesus. Now, if you were to tell me what I just told you, I would say, you know, that I might expect Paul to tell these people something like this in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. I might expect you to tell me, Jesus is coming soon, so go around the world and spread the gospel. Would make sense to me, right? Or maybe this, Jesus is coming soon, so preach on every street corner in every town every time that you have the opportunity. You want to get that word out, right? Jesus is coming back. Or how about this? Maybe Jesus is coming soon, so pass out tracts to everyone you come in contact with. Or Jesus is coming soon, so rent space on all the billboards that you can find to proclaim the gospel message. But Paul, he doesn't say any of these things. That's not what he says. What he does say surprised me, and I think it may surprise you as well. So let's start with verses 9 and 10 and see what the Holy Spirit has to say through Paul. Look what verses 9 and 10 say. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Action number one that Paul says, in light of the fact that Christ is coming back, love one another. Love one another as Christian brothers and sisters. You remember that 2 weeks ago, we talked about avoiding sexual immorality. And in the midst of that passage, Paul told his readers in chapter 4 and verse 5 to have control over their own bodies and not to be controlled by lust. And now, just four verses later, here we are in verses 9 and 10. He's telling them to do the exact opposite of lust. He's telling them to have love for one another. He changes the subject from lust and sexual sin to brothers and sisters in Christ loving one another. So the first time he mentions love in this verse, he uses the word Philadelphia, a word that's used to express kind of the caring and affection among Christian brothers and sisters. Philadelphia, love of the brethren, love of the brothers. That's the word that he uses. Paul says, you have no need for anyone to write to you about this. And the idea is that apparently they had already been doing that. They had already been expressing this kind of love for one another. They knew that loving one another was the second greatest commandment that there was. The first was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is a lot like it, you know, to love your brother and your neighbor as yourself. They knew that loving one another was part of God's will for them. But Paul says that they were also God-taught. They were taught by God. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. It's a unique word, and Paul seems to be saying you don't need external instruction. You don't need external motivation. You have the Holy Spirit right inside of you. Paul said it in Romans chapter 5, in verse 5. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We are God-taught by the Holy Spirit himself. The Spirit comes to live and to indwell, to live right inside of us at the time of our salvation. And it's the Spirit who himself who teaches us to love. Now, the second time that the word love is used in this verse, he uses the word agape. And that's the word that's often used to express God's kind of love, that noble, pure love of the will, a decision that we make to love one another. We talked a lot about loving one another when we were preaching our way through the book of 1 John, didn't we? And we recognized that it's impossible to belong to Jesus while at the same time not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And here Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I know that you're already doing this. So then why is he writing to them? That's found at the end of verse 10. Look what it says. Verse 10 there, and in fact, you do love all God's family through Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. There was room, apparently, for improvement in the way that the Thessalonians were loving one another. They could do it to a greater degree. They could do a better job, and Paul is urging them to do so. And so here's the thing. Jesus is coming soon? Yes. What should we do? We should ignore the world that we live in and focus on only what it will take, you know, only what it will be like. Should we ignore the world around us and focus only what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back? No. He says that we should love one another more and more. That's the first action, to love one another more and more. The second action, he says, that they should take in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back is found in verse 11. Look what it says in verse 11. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's the first part of verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. So wait, Paul, you are saying that Jesus is coming back, but I should lead a quiet life? It doesn't make sense to me. You know, that's not what I would have expected. I mean, if Jesus is coming back, shouldn't I be running around? Shouldn't I be creating a big ruckus? Shouldn't I be trying to get people riled up? Shouldn't I be protesting stuff? Shouldn't I be ruffling people's feathers? Shouldn't I be doing everything that I can to create some sort of urgency among people? Apparently not. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? Make it your ambition, and that word means to strive eagerly or to make a major effort. Make a major effort to do what? To be quiet. Make a major effort to lead a quiet life, to rest, to relax. The word can mean to remain silent. It's an interesting word that's used in other places in the New Testament to mean, literally, to keep your mouth shut, or to be tranquil, or to relax. And so as believers, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, we are to take a deep breath, to calm down, to have peace, to be quiet. The idea is this idea of not worrying, of not being so concerned about things spinning out of control. Lead a quiet life. In light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, we're told to calm down. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. Sound familiar? So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Don't make trouble for the king. Don't make trouble for the governors. Don't stir things up. Work hard, Paul says, at leading a quiet life. The third action that they should take in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back is also found in verse 11 in the middle of the verse. Look what it says in the middle of the verse. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. Pretty direct, isn't it? Mind your own business. It seems like this action is very closely related to the second one, that of leading a quiet life. And we're not really sure whether Paul was referring to a specific problem that the Thessalonians were facing in their church or not. We do know that he told this same group of people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 not to be busybodies. He calls them that. Don't be busybodies. And so I think what Paul was basically trying to say was this. You worry about yourself. Don't worry about what's going on with other people and what their attitude is toward things and how they might be reacting to things that are going on in the world. Worry about yourself. You don't need to stick your nose into the business and the affairs of other people that don't concern you. Worry about your own affairs. And so, as I was thinking about this, I thought this is an absolute golden opportunity for me to commend the people of Grace Bible Chapel in this regard. Because I'm amazed time and time again at just how much Grace Bible Chapel is not a gossipy church. Because I will assume that somebody knows something that I know, and maybe I'll say, oh, it's a shame about whatever, and they'll say, what are you talking about? See, because news doesn't spread quickly around here. And it's largely because you folks have taken this to heart, that you're not busybodies, that you don't find great pleasure in delighting in the downfall of others and sharing bad news as prayer requests. Oh, you know, I pray for this, and really what we want to do is just get the news out there. You folks have done a good job at that, and so I want to encourage you to keep up the good work in that regard. I think it's funny, isn't it? I find that it's usually the people who are running around sticking their nose into other people's businesses, trying to give advice to everyone else, that are usually the people who have the most issues themselves and who would do really well to tend to their own issues. But it's so easy to worry about everyone else and so easy to get involved in the issues of everyone else. Mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. That's what Paul's telling us. I didn't say that, but Paul said it. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. Jesus is coming back. So the last action that Paul gives in light of the fact that Jesus is returning is found at the end of verse 11 and on into verse 12. Here's what it says. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. In light of the fact that they believed that Jesus was coming soon, there were some who had apparently stopped working and stopped providing for themselves. After all, what's the use? Why continue to work if Jesus is coming back? It's going to be any day now. Right? Paul says, don't do that. Work with your hands. Provide for yourselves. And when you do, he's saying, at least two things are going to happen. Number one, your conduct is going to have a positive influence on those outside the church, on non-believers. You will win the respect of outsiders. But number two, you won't have any needs since they'll all be taken care of through the work that you do. Paul was a model of this for people in Thessalonica. He modeled this for people because he worked as a tent maker. He told them he didn't want to be a burden to anyone for the needs that he had. Jesus himself was trained as a carpenter, and apparently he was good with his hands and could provide for his physical needs. Paul would tell these same believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that the person who was unwilling to work should not expect to do what? To eat. If a person will not work, don't let him eat. Now, sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But it emphasizes the point that Paul valued work. Now, we know that there are certain cases in our day and age where people are not able to work. And this is in no way meant as a criticism to any of those folks. Some people are disabled because of injuries or illnesses, and some have served abroad and have come back injured or with other types of needs. And so this is not meant as a blanket statement for everyone, and I don't want anyone to take offense at that, because there are some who cannot work, and we're given the responsibility of helping to provide for those work for those people. But the rule of thumb that Paul seems to be giving here is that if you don't work, that you shouldn't expect to eat. And so work holds a very important place in the life of the believer. In fact, the way we work is a testimony to those who are outside the faith. That's what the end of verse 12 seems to be saying, so that you may win the respect of outsiders so that you won't be dependent on anyone. And so I think what Paul was really trying to say to his readers in this section can be summarized this way, that anticipation of the return of Christ is no excuse for irresponsible living. Anticipation of the return of Christ is no excuse for irresponsible living. You believe Jesus is coming soon? Then love one another. You believe Jesus is coming soon? Then lead a quiet life. You believe Jesus is coming soon? Then mind your own business. You believe Jesus is coming soon? Work with your hands. Provide for yourself. See, holiness and sanctification and maturity in Christ, all of these things are very, very practical. And we deal with these practical issues every day in our lives. And so Christianity, as we began from John MacArthur, what he said, is shoe leather faith. The best that we can do in light of the return of Jesus is to live a life here and now, today, that's characterized by the actions that we looked at this morning in every dimension of our lives, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's when we're out shopping, whether it's when we're at the beach, whether it's in church, whether it's serving on jury duty, I don't care what it is. But the life that we live should be characterized by these four actions in light of the fact that we believe that Jesus is coming back soon. See, what is it that's going to make us a relevant church? What is it that's going to make us a church that has influence with outsiders? I think there's some who are tempted to believe that it's the cool factor, you know, that it's what happens up here on the stage on a Sunday morning. Do you have lights that move or fog, that, you know, all that kind of stuff? It's the cool factor. It's not about flashy service. It's not about the latest and greatest ideas on how to run a church. What will make us relevant as a church is how you and I, how we conduct ourselves in our day-to-day lives as we deal with the people that we rub shoulders with every day. Paul said, Jesus is coming soon. Here's how to live your lives. And so I trust, I hope that our lives will be characterized by these four things, by love, by peace, by minding our own business, and by working hard as the Lord enables us. That's how Paul says that we will win the respect of outsiders. You want to win a hearing with the people that you work with every day? Then model these four things. Exemplify these four things before them. And see what happens. So where will God leave his fingerprints through you this week? Because when you leave here today, you will have contact with people. And if they know that you're a believer, they're watching in one sense or another. So where will God leave his fingerprints through you this week? Will it be through loving one another? Modeling and exemplifying Christian love for a brother and sister? Will it be that peaceful, calm assurance in the midst of a very volatile election on Tuesday? How can you be so calm? Because God's still on the throne, and prayer still changes things. Will it be through minding your own business, through not getting involved in the affairs of others where we don't belong? By praying for them, yes. By caring for them, yes. But by minding our own business. Or will it be the way that you work with your hands, the opportunity that you have to provide for your family, to provide for those around, and not just enough to satisfy the needs that you have, but as we talked about in that series on generosity, to earn enough to be able to be generous and to give to others. That may be the way the Lord uses you this week. But whatever the case, let's make ourselves available to the Lord to be used by him. Jesus is coming. We believe that. One day the church will meet him in the air. He's coming. What will we do until that time? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for the practical way that it helps us to understand the way we live life every day. Father, we believe that the coming of Jesus is imminent. It could happen any time. And so, Father, as we say we believe that with our lips, Lord, I pray that our lives would reflect that. I pray that you would help us to love one another. I pray that you'd help us to lead quiet, peaceful lives of trust in your sovereignty, in your provision, Lord. I pray that you would help us to mind our own business and to work hard to provide for those that you've entrusted to us, Lord. That will work itself out differently for each one of us here today in your presence. And I pray that right now your Holy Spirit would be at work in each and every heart and mind, helping us to take these words and apply them to our lives this week, we ask. Thank you for bringing us together today, Lord. Bless each one here in your presence with your blessing, protection, and care over their lives, Lord. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.